providence. It's a word not frequently used by millennials here in the 21st century. It may have a bit of an ancient or ring to it. But I'm hoping that this morning, perhaps, with picking up from where Mike left off last week, that we can take this doctrine of providence and really somehow find a way to help us reacquaint ourselves and understand that this is really a very personal doctrine. It's not ivory tower theology. It's not abstract. It's not ancient. But it's very relevant. It's very personal. And here in this place where we are the lucky recipients of very good teaching, we all understand providence, right? We know this doctrine. And so I think the hope then is not really to try to maybe learn something new, but somehow bridge this gap that can, it's so short and yet it can feel like miles and miles from here down to here, to make it not just head knowledge, but something that we really believe, not just know, but believe and affects how we live. John Calvin, in his Institutes, said, "At the outset, then, let my readers grasp that providence means not that by which God idly observes from heaven what takes place on earth, but that which by which, as keeper of the keys, he governs all events." So John Calvin's saying, providence is not just somewhere God's just kind of in the abstract watching things. He's personally involved in the events and affairs of man. Or just as a reminder, what does this term providence mean? The Catechism summarizes it fairly concisely, you know, where it speaks of the providence, God's providence is his preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. So God's involvement in all creatures and all their actions. So providence is chapter 5 in the 1689. Mike covered the first four paragraphs, and we'll be covering the last three paragraphs of this chapter. And we're just going to break it down this way this morning, 3 points. First, providence as it relates to sin in God's children. Providence as it relates to sin in the ungodly. And then the third point is providence as it relates to God's care of the church. Okay, so sin in God's people, sin in the ungodly, and then providence as it relates to the care of the church. So you might have the confession there in front of you. I'm not going to reread these paragraphs, but we're starting in paragraph 5 here with our first point, providence as it relates to sin in God's children. In paragraph 5, if you were to look at that, I'm just going to try to paraphrase it for you and condense it so someone like me can understand it. God leaves his children for a time. So for a season, not forever, that's an encouraging piece right there. God leaves his children for a time to temptations and their sin in order to accomplish the following things. Okay, so God leaves his children for a time to temptations and to their sin to accomplish these things. To chastise them for former sins, to discover the corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. This is often a humbling thing. To develop a close and constant dependence on him. To cultivate watchfulness against future sins. And then it says these are not the only four purposes God may have by leaving children to their sin. There are other just and holy ends. And why does he do all that? He does it for his glory and our good. So now our goal is to look at the scriptures and see these principles played out. These principles, namely, that God leaves his children for a time, not forever, thankfully, to our sin, to temptation, to accomplish some of the purposes that I just named there. So really, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three people in the Bible. Three people in the Bible to see these principles lived out. And the first person we're going to start with is Hezekiah. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'm just going to read three verses for you here. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning with verse 25. Actually, let me start in 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And then let's just jump over to verse 31. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him, that is, God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So for the sake of time, I didn't read the whole passage, but let me now try to fill in the gaps and tell the story here for you, remind you of the story. You all remember Hezekiah, and as we read here, he was sick, and he's about to die. And he pleads with God, and if you were to turn over, and you can if you want, to 2 Kings 20, it tells the story more fully there. Okay? So Hezekiah's dying, and he's pleading with God. Please don't let me die. I've been faithful to you, God. And God hears his request, and he grants him 15 more years of life. Well, this is quite the headlines. The king of Israel, Hezekiah, is about to die and miraculously is restored to life. And so the headlines on this newspaper travel far and wide. And even the king of Babylon hears about this. And everyone's marveling. It's a miracle. And so the king of Babylon hears this incredible story and he sends these messengers to Hezekiah. And they have presents and a letter from him. And as the scripture we write here, then something bad happens. And the scriptures speak of pride being in Hezekiah's heart. And Hezekiah has these delegates from the king of Babylon. He's thinking, wow, this is pretty cool. They came, they heard about this, they're here to see things, they got presents for me. And it says that Hezekiah shows these delegates of Babylon all his wealth. In fact, it says there was nothing that Hezekiah did not show them. So you can imagine this, right? I mean, there's nothing he didn't show them of his wealth. I mean, he showed them the treasuries, he showed them the gardens, he showed them all the amazing buildings. I don't know what all he showed them, but it was everything. But somebody's not happy about this, and that's God. Because he sees inside Hezekiah's heart, and he sees the pride that's resident there. And the prophet Isaiah comes and gives a very harsh rebuke and a judgment to Hezekiah for what he's done here. And it says there in 2 Chronicles that we just read that that Hezekiah's proud in verse 25, and he did not make return according to the benefit done to him. God has just been so unbelievably merciful to him, miraculously. And yet he's not been obedient as he ought to have been. And he incurs wrath. And it says there that in verse 31 that God is testing him. God's tested him. And he leaves him to himself, and he fails. So we're speaking of God's providence and the sin of His children. Hezekiah is a child of God, but God leaves him to himself. He tests him. And Hezekiah's sin shows its ugly face. And Hezekiah is rebuked. And we hope, though we aren't given explicit words here, that he's humbled. And there's a lesson here for us, because here we just read about Hezekiah, but this pattern is repeated many, many times throughout scriptures, and it's really repeated in our own lives, certainly my own, many, many times. And that pattern is this: we have success. We encounter success. And in Hezekiah's case, it's just a blatant miracle from God. And that happens in our own lives, right? Then what happens is we get confused and we think we caused that success, and we get prideful and we begin to rely on ourselves and we stop relying on God. And so sometimes God in His providence leaves us to our sin to bring us back to a humble place. We see this, if we were to turn to 2 Chronicles 26, we'd read of Uzziah, another king. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Or Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12. And he was strong, and he abandoned the law of the Lord. Or if we would turn to that familiar passage in Deuteronomy 8, and basically, I guess I'll summarize for the sake of time, but that's a wonderful passage where Moses is speaking to Israel and saying, listen, don't forget me. You know, when you go into this land and you have homes and food and all manner of provision, don't forget me. Don't get confused and think that this was something you did. Remember that I gave it to you. He's warning them, don't become proud. And so, good lesson here that Hezekiah teaches us, that we must be watchful, that we not rely on self, that we remember to rely on God, even in the face of success. So we're speaking of God's providence in leaving His children, sometimes in sin, to teach them things. Certainly we see that played out with Hezekiah. But the second person we want to talk about is David. Let's look real quick at 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 1. Start in verse 1. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, that's God, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So we see here God's anger at Israel, first of all. And God incites David to go number the people. Why is numbering the people wrong? Not exactly sure. It's probably got something to do with why David was numbering the people. Perhaps he was proud. Maybe he's trusting in numbers, not in God. But God incites David to go number the people. God, of course, we know from the book of James, is never the author of evil, but he allows Satan to work in David's heart to do this act. If we do flip over now to verse 10, we see that David, he sinned, he's numbered the people. Likely there's pride behind this. Verse 10 says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David is brought low, you know, and there's very, very severe consequences if we read this passage for David's sin. But he's brought low, he's humbled. The Lord again providentially works through David's sin to bring him to a place where he wants him. So Hezekiah, David, then lastly, Peter. So we could turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 34. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Jesus foretells that Peter is going to sin, and sin very grievously. He foretells this. He knows that Peter's going to do it. And then if we were going to, you know, flip over to Mark 14, verse 30, verse 66, we could actually read about how, in fact, Jesus foretelling Peter's denial comes true. But then, if we turn to John chapter 21, we're going to read about Jesus restoring Peter. So John 21, verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" And notice here, Peter was grieved. He's grieved. "Because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So Jesus foretells, "Peter, you're going to sin against me. You are going to deny me three times." And then in Mark, in fact, that's exactly what happens. Peter denies Jesus. And then here in John, we see Jesus asking Peter three times. And on that third time, you can only imagine, if you've been there watching this scene play out, just how grieved Peter is. Three denials, three requests from Christ to affirm Peter's love for Christ. Peter's grieved, he's humbled, but I think also here he's restored, where this denial would seem to almost compromise his apostleship, and he's restored and he's humbled, and perhaps it's this event that Jesus is using to prepare him to be a leader in the church. So certainly God works through sin in His people. We saw that with Hezekiah, David, and then with Peter. But providentially, God is not only providentially overseeing and governing sin in His children, but He's also, we want to talk about how providence relates to sin in the ungodly. So if you look there at the confession that we're working our way through, paragraph 6 is what speaks to this point. And let me seek again to paraphrase. Paragraph 6, in essence, is saying that God blinds and hardens for former sins the wicked. So God is blinding and hardening for former sins the wicked through the following four things. First, withholding grace that could have changed them. Second, withdrawing gifts that they had. Thirdly, by removing restraint, namely removing common grace so that people run headlong into sin. And then fourthly, by giving them over to their own lusts, to the temptations of the world and the power of Satan. So God blinds and hardens the wicked for former sins by these four things. Just a note here. You know, when God withdraws grace or withholds gifts, these things. When God does these things, God's not obviously actively creating evil in a man's heart. evil within man's heart is already resident there. But rather, God is removing common grace, without which they freely become blinded by their own sin. So evil's there. Man genuinely loves evil and pursues it. And he never deserved God's common grace to begin with. And so certainly when a man does not use the grace that God's given him to repent, it's perfectly just for God to remove his common grace. And as a result, man plunges headlong to sin. So let's now seek to look at some scriptures that carry these principles out. So first, we said that God blinds and hardens the wicked. And certainly not so long ago, Pastor Cook preached through Romans, which probably comes to all of our minds, Romans chapter 1. We see here this principle in the Scriptures, Romans 1. A variety of places you could go in Romans to see this, but Romans 1, verse 24 through 26. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Again, in Romans 11, we find the same phrase. God gives them up to their sin. He blinds and he hardens them. But then we also spoke of that God blinds and hardens the wicked by doing four different things, the first of which is he withholds grace. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we see this. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But to this day the Lord, of course this is Moses speaking to the Israelites here, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. The Lord's not given them these things. He's withheld grace. We also spoke of how God can withdraw gifts from the wicked. And certainly there's that well-known passage, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And Jesus makes the statement, to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So gifts are withdrawn. And you remember, it was taken from that steward who was lazy and foolish. He had a talent and he did nothing with it. And so it's taken away. So gifts are withdrawn. Then also, we spoke of how God blinds and hardens the wicked by giving them over to their own lusts, to the temptations of the world, and to the power of Satan. Let's look at Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. They're given over. They're given over to what they want. That's what we read here in Psalm 81. But also, I'll just read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So God will, at times, give over the wicked to that which they want, their own lust, temptations of the world, and two, the power of Satan. So, this morning so far we've looked at God's providence as it relates to sin in His own people, to sin in the ungodly, but lastly, we want to talk about how providence relates to the care of the church. And this is paragraph 7 I'll paraphrase for you. The providence of God extends to all creatures, but in a special way, He cares for His church. And how does He do this? How does He care for His church? By ensuring that all things work for the good of the church. And of course, when He speaks of the church, He's not just solely talking about some corporate entity. He's talking about each of us here that make up the church as a body. So who enjoys God's special care? Who enjoys God's special care? Well, maybe if we weren't acquainted with these biblical principles, we'd think, okay, well, the world has special care or interest or focus on people like, I mean, if you check Fox News or whatever news, Donald Trump, his face is on there just about every day. People today are preoccupied with Hollywood. What's going on over there? Or the billionaire CEOs. Right? That's who this world is preoccupied with and they give attention and focus to. So is that who God cares about? No. God's special care is to His people. And where's God's focus? Is it at some special religious site? Is it there in Jerusalem, that geography that there's so much fighting over? Is it some place there in Rome? No, it's the church. So we just have to, we know these things, this is nothing new, but sometimes we're, I think, subtly brainwashed. God's special care is for the church. And I'd like to look at some scriptures here. Tell you know it by heart, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Let's also turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. We're talking about how God cares especially, particularly for the church. Beginning in verse 7, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. So you, child of God, He's storing up sound wisdom for you. He is a shield for you. He's guarding and watching over your way. Or 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. God extends salvation to all people, but especially to those who believe. Or Isaiah 43, verse 3 through 5. What a beautiful passage here. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. So God is orchestrating events, nations, peoples, because He's focused on His people, all for His people, because they're precious in His eyes. They're honored, and He loves them. We feel so sinful so often and feel like we're not worthy of this, and yet God in His mercy is so focused on His people. Well, I'd like to conclude by just offering two lessons as it relates to God's providence. So we've seen God's providence as it relates to the sin in His people, sin in the ungodly, and the care of His church. But now two general lessons pertaining to God's providence. And the first is this: God is sovereign over everything. So what? I mean, you know that. We all know that. God's sovereign over everything. But again, like we began with, we know that, but how do we get that down to our hearts where we believe it and it really affects how we think and act each and every day? God's sovereign over everything, which means that God's sovereign over big things. So when we read about a rogue nation, with a dictator in North Korea and his ability to reach us with nuclear arms, that's not outside of God's control. He's controlling all of that. And when we read the news and our hearts sink within us because we sense and we remember from days gone by, we've seen this continual degradation of values in America, and we're fearful about where is this going to lead to and take us. God's in control of all of these things. God's in control of big things. But God's also in control of little things. This past week, when you were driving and already late to that appointment, and somehow, some way, you realize that right there was the exit I was supposed to get off of, and there's no way I'm going to cut across four lanes of traffic and get there right now. God was providentially orchestrating that event. That didn't slip outside of His control.
Yes.
Or, not to be crass, but when you woke up that other day and there was a large pimple on your forehead, where did this come from? I have an important meeting or appointment today. I can't have a pimple there. God, these things are under God's control. The minutia, the small events are under God's control. Big things, little things. But also God's control extends to bad things. Things that we, I should say, perceive as bad. Lamentations 3:38. God acknowledges that He is in control of the good and the bad. God's in control of disabilities. Exodus 4. God's in control, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, of things in life that went wrong. He's in control of the crooked things. This is all under His control. And sometimes I think that we, when we forget that God is the one who's in control, sometimes we vest man with a little too much power. The experts of today, the doctors, the attorneys, no offense to our attorneys, to the attorneys, to the government, who say that this such and such will be so, or your medical condition will result in this. I'm not saying we are foolish and we don't listen to those who have studied their craft. No, but I am saying that ultimately these things are God's decision, not their decision.
Amen.
And when God decides something, no one holds back His hand. Daniel 4:35. That's a fantastic passage that we don't have time to look at right now. Perhaps you've seen it over your lifetime when the experts told you that something will be such and so, but God intervened. He doesn't always, nor should we expect Him to run counter current to natural causes and processes, but He can. He can do that. I've seen it. I've seen that happen. 20 doctors said she'll die within 2 hours of birth. 20 doctors. But that didn't happen. God allowed her to live for 22 days. But lastly, and finally, just as I was thinking about these things, I thought of many of you and many various shapes and sizes and proportions are going through trials, right? I thought of some of you. And how do we respond to God's sovereign dealings as it pertains to trials? How do we respond? And when we're left asking questions like, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? How long will this last for? But rather than me offer my wisdom, which would not be very helpful to you, let's just look at a couple people in closing and see how they responded to God's trials. First, Daniel 3. Daniel 3, we read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in verse 16, these guys were in one serious trial. They'd done what was right. They'd followed God. And now they're left with an ultimatum. Disobey God, or you will be burned at the stake. Burned alive. All of you. What do they say? How do they respond when their life is on a line? They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16 of Daniel 3, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God doesn't always protect His people from harm. Oftentimes He does. He's certainly able, like they acknowledge here. But what we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that in the face of God's difficult providences, we must be obedient no matter what. And sometimes that's so hard. We think, well, how will I continue on? Or if this happens, how possibly can I keep my faith? And there's a beautiful promise there that can encourage us in Hebrews 4, there at the very end of the chapter of Hebrews 4, that says that you'll find grace not before your time of need, not when you're anticipating or fearful about when the need's going to happen, but you'll find grace in your time of need. So when that happens, God promises He'll give you the grace that you need. Well, for sake of time, there's others that you could read about their response to God's sovereign dealings. Jesus, the perfect man, fully man, Matthew 26, how does He respond when He's considering bearing the full weight of God's wrath again? He says, "Your will, not mine." But He also doesn't cover over His sorrow. He's not fake. He's not superficial. He says, "I'm sorrowful unto death." So He's real, but yet He defers. He says, "Your will over mine." We could talk about Job 1, where he goes from the richest man, it's like Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or whomever, at the beginning of the day, to the poorest man looking for handouts at the end of the day. And what does he do? Quiet submission, which tells me that he must not have been focused on the earthly things that he had. His hope must have been about something not connected to the things of this world. And he says, "The Lord gave and has taken away. Blessed be His name." We could also look at Habakkuk, right? Who basically knows he's received a prophecy that the entire world's going to be decimated. And how does he respond in the face of this? This faith-infused response in Habakkuk chapter 3, where he hope and trust transforms his fear in God. And he even rejoices in Him. Certainly some good principles for us there. But let me just close here with some words from a hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind every frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Yes. Let's pray. Thank You, God, that You're sovereign over everything. Big things, little things, even the things that we perceive as bad. And help us to respond in a way that honors You, even in the face of trial. In Jesus' name, amen.